Ramsey.
Thank you very much. Good afternoon. Do you want to draw in a little closer? You might want to. If you, oh, you're sitting against poles, of course. There's a nice one here. Yeah.
You may not want to.
But as we're a select few, you might want to just draw in slightly more. Unless you've specially chosen some soul space for yourself this afternoon. Thanks very much. This is a seminar on vows and lifelong commitments. So please, if you've come here this afternoon, I should say that you're not allowed to leave before the end of the session. You must stay here now that you've come in. Only joking. It's lovely to see you. My name's Andrew Rumsey, and I'm surrounded by a host of distinguished guests this afternoon. And we're going to be exploring a little around the theme of commitment in our times. I've got on my far right Tom Beardshaw, who works currently for Fathers Direct, which is a national charity involved in resourcing and equipping fatherhood. Is that fair to say? Growing new dads, policy change in that whole area. Wonderful. You've got paternity leave. My word. Thank you. Well, we'll hear a little more about that later. Tom has also worked for Care for the Family in the past, and he also does some theological study as well. So, and on my right, we have Reverend Jeremy Pemberton, who is team rector and rural dean in a group of parishes in rural Cambridgeshire. And lovely to have Jeremy with us. Sister Chris James, on my left, is a member of the community of St. Francis. And on my far left, I have Reverend Dr. Carrie Pemberton, who is also an Anglican priest, and she is a religious manager and chaplain for the Yarlswood Immigration and Refugee Centre. I probably got that slightly wrong, but yeah, we'll hear a little more about where each of us come from on this issue in a moment, but it's lovely to have you all with us. For myself, I am a priest, an Anglican priest, a father, and a dad. So my vows are mainly grouped around that sort of area. Until a few years ago, I was happily living a perfectly vow-free lifestyle, until within the space of what seemed to be a few months, I had suddenly, there was a flurry of vows which changed my life forever. I was plighting my troth in marriage, and then at ordination I was pledging my allegiance to the Queen and binding myself to God's people, and my life completely changed in the space of a few months. Every week seemed to bring along a new exclusive and lifelong commitment, and I leapt at them with glee. Now what that says about the time of life I was going through, I don't know. But despite the fact that we perhaps seem slightly less able to sustain lifelong commitments, whether that's in professional or personal or religious life, there's no indication that we're any less drawn to them than ever we were. And I'd like to begin this afternoon by asking Tom to say a little about vows from your perspective. I know you've done some study on this, on some of the Christian foundations for looking at this whole issue of vows. So Tom, kick us off if you would.
Okay, thanks. Is this working? Hello? Can you hear me? Ah, yeah. That's better. What I want to do is to grossly caricature four main theological traditions of marriage, because my own experience with vows is as a married man and a student of family theology, and I've been looking at the theology of marriage through the centuries. So I shall skim over the subtleties and nuances of each theological tradition in order to give you a gross caricature that just pulls out the main the core ideas and the main threads and differences. Marriage theology started with the Catholic idea of marriage as a sacrament. And as a sacrament, marriage was created by God. It is a state of grace. And people move freely into it. Now, with that condition, divorce is an impossibility. So before the Reformation, when people wanted to break up marriages, the debate was not over the terms of divorce, but over the terms of what was known as annulment. And I'm sure you remember from your studies of history, King Henry VIII negotiating like mad with Rome over whether or not he was able to annul his various marriages. And the reason for this was the Catholic concept of marriage as a sacrament is that God created it. It's out there as a state of grace, and we move into it. Because God created it, it can't be broken, it can't be undone. It's not something that we ourselves have made. Now, with the Protestant tradition, I guess just to sum up the Catholic one, it's I do because God made it so. The next tradition that came along was developed by Calvin, which is the Protestant tradition of covenant. This is very popular, I think, in a lot of churches today. And the character of marriage within covenant theology is that of a sacred agreement. And it's entered freely into by human beings. And God is sometimes a participant or sometimes a witness, depending on what sort of end of the spectrum you're coming from within covenant theology. But a covenant is a sacred agreement, a sacred promise made between people with God. And ironically enough, that introduced the whole idea of divorce, because a sacred agreement could be broken, because people are fallible. And if people are party to the agreement, and people are fallible, then that agreement could be broken. But it could only be broken under certain conditions. That's why we have fault-based divorce within that tradition. Within the sacrament theology of Catholicism, you had annulment, and within the covenant theology of Protestantism, you had fault-based divorce. So divorce on the grounds of adultery and unreasonable behavior, if somebody went mad, then you could say that covenant was broken. The third tradition is a bit left field, and typically so. It comes from the Anglican Church, and that's known as Commonwealth theology. And you hear a lot of this in modern debates about marriage and family. The emphasis of Commonwealth theology of marriage was the benefits that it brings to the people who marry, to the children, to the community, ultimately to the whole society. And so it's I do because it's good for us. And the debates that we hear about marriage and family often emphasize how good it is for people to be married and how it enhances their mental health. And it's true. Married people tend to be happier, tend to have more sex, actually, which most people don't realize. The fourth and final theology is the secular theology. During the Enlightenment, there was an attempt to develop a theology of marriage which would be acceptable to people of all faiths and beliefs, that would be able to cope with a pluralistic society in which you had people with different ideas. And it was a way in which the state could manage and regulate marriages. And that theology is contract theology. So marriage becomes not a state of grace created by God, not a sacred agreement, but simply an agreement between two people. And at the height of that, in legal terms, is prenuptial agreements, which are contracts written up between the two parties getting married. It's interesting to note that in business, people only ever draw up contracts when they don't trust each other. And that's actually the character of a contractual marriage, is I do as long as I'm happy with it. So under the contractual theology of secular enlightenment, we move towards no-fault divorce, which is the idea that I entered freely into this contract and I can just as freely break it. And it's up to me as an individual. So those are the four main theological traditions. The one resource from research, which I find very useful for thinking about commitment, is developed by the leading marriage and relationship researchers in America, Howard Markman and Scott Stanley. Scott Stanley's a Christian, and he's done a lot of work on commitment. And if I say two sentences, then it'll draw out the difference. He's really committed to his family. He can't get out of that now. He's committed to it. Two types of commitment. The first type is called dedication. And Andrew, as he was training to be a minister, would have been dedicated to what he was doing, really enthused by the future and wanting to invest his time and energy into it. And he was dedicated and committed in that way. When he took his vows, he introduced into his commitment what are known as constraints, which are costs if the commitment is broken. Okay, so if the commitment is broken, it means breaking vows, there's a cost, there's divorce if it's in case of marriage. Dedicated people create constraints. Undedicated people feel constraints. So dedicated people may have lots of constraints on them, but they don't feel them until dedication is at a low ebb. There's an old saying, just to finish, a sailor's saying, when they went into battle and they knew it was going to be a battle to the death, they used to nail their colours to the mast. And it's an expression you hear, which is a way of saying that that there is no way we are going to break this commitment to go into battle. We are not taking the colours down. We're not going to surrender. We're not going to retreat. And that's a form of constraint that allows you the freedom to be fully involved in what you're dedicating yourself to with no thought of turning back. So if the constraints are so high that there's no thought to breaking your commitment, you become free to pursue your commitment even when you don't feel like it. And I think within marriage and other commitments, the real crunch time comes when you don't feel like doing what you're committed to. That's when constraints come in. So I'll end it there. Those are resources for thinking about this.
Tom, that's fascinating. Thanks very much for that. This issue of constraint is a big one, really, I think. And it's something that our society fears quite deeply, I think, at the moment. You've probably seen that wonderful advert where the singer Wyclef Jean is approached for what he thinks is an autograph at the stage door. I can't remember what it's for. Have you seen this advert? And it turns out to be a marriage contract that he's signing to some hideous partner who he ends up bound to for life. And the last scene of the advert is him in some hovel with his wife beckoning him towards the bedroom door, and the line at the end of it is something like, you better be careful, or certainly the moral of the ad is, you better be careful what you sign up for. Jeremy, do you think that we fear constraint today? Are vows harder to make? How do you come into contact with this whole area?
Over 20-something years of ministry, I've married a lot of people, and they've made a lot of promises in front of me. And the research suggests that people are actually just as happy as they ever have been to make those promises. It's just that they tend to make them more often these days, because they may make them several times in the course of their lives. I think, nevertheless, there is a kind of uneasiness. I was kind of prowling around the showers early this morning thinking whether I want to spend £2.50 on a shower, because it's now the Monday of Greenbelt. And sorry guys, I decided against it, but I had a wash. Wash instead. And the guy at the showers said, you know, what are you doing today? And I said, we were doing this thing. And he said, I don't get on with vows. I don't get on with that. And I think a lot of people, if you speak to them about that, are nervous about making commitments they don't think they can keep up. And the truth is that any of us who make those very big commitments, which are encircled by what we call vows, never manage to keep them. We don't keep them the way we'd like to keep them, because we're always having to return to those vows and promises and think that actually, in this area, I've failed, or I need to look afresh at that one. And I think it's the notion that unless I keep this in a kind of pristine state, then it's better not to bother at all, that makes people these days nervous about it. And the truth, of course, is that lots of people make sometimes very ill-advised promises, or sometimes promise to themselves or to others to do horrible things. There are, I mean, splendid examples in the Bible of people making hugely stupid vow. Jephthah's vow, I will offer as a sacrifice to the Lord the first thing I meet on my way back from battle, it's my daughter. Whoops, stupid vow. So the fact of being vow-making people, promise-making people, commitment-making people, because I think we are, actually expresses at its best, our want to make something that lasts and endures, and around which, as it were, we're going to center some of the most important bits of our lives. What we're not guaranteed at any stage is that we will manage to keep it perfectly. Mm. So I think there is a reluctance, but that doesn't mean that we aren't going to go on doing it.
Thank you. Carrie, are we vow-making people, as Jeremy has said? What do vows do to us? Or what do they make of us? When we make vows, what changes? Any thoughts?
What changes when we make vows?
Yes.
I think we change now into future. I think, and that is very disturbing at one level, and yet terribly important at another. We make future. We start turning around the immediacy of things that just come to us and start trying to determine something that we want to, the environment in which we want to operate. The trouble with vows, I mean, I speak very seriously as a woman on this sort of issue, and I think women have sort of got caught inside vow making, not knowing quite how to control the future that they say yes to,
yeah.
Even though they think that what they're doing or we are doing is making the future into a shape that we want to inhabit. Often the vows that we end up making can make for a future that we have to inhabit, which becomes very difficult,
yeah.
And has all sorts of stunts pulled on women, which I don't think many women felt was part of that initial package. At the same time, I would want to say, having been a vow-making person, I too have vowed both to live with my and be with my husband for the rest of my natural born. You know, that's what I understood happening at our marriage ceremony, even though he called me wife in the marriage ceremony because we had a printing error on the program. But that was nice. Rather than my wife, it was me wife, which I thought was quite nice, seeing as he was southern born and public school bred. I thought the, you know, that bit of, you know, local
accent
was nice.
He's here, by the way.
Nice.
Sorry, I didn't say
but the fact of the matter is that making a vow to do that opens up opportunities into one's life that I certainly wouldn't have been happy. I mean, I'm the mother of a small nation, 5 children, and I wouldn't have been happy having 5 children off a series of people who I didn't know whether they were going to stay around or not.
Mm.
Personally, for myself, I wouldn't have felt happy falling pregnant and delivering children into the world when I didn't know what sort of security I was going to have in bringing them into the world. At the same time, the vow that I undertook with Jeremy and that then we had children in hasn't actually made the world totally safe for me and our children. You know, there's all sorts of difficulties embodied in that risk-taking of having the next generation. So although we try in vow-making to make the future a safer place to operate and, in fact, to create a future for ourselves, I don't think it protects us totally. And I think sometimes we think that it will. And I just think that we need to have a little bit more risk wandering around in there and saying, actually, the world is still a risky place, even though we're trying to make it more trustworthy and handleable for ourselves and, therefore, a context in which we're able to take other risks.
Yes.
Yeah.
Thank you. A lot of people, of course, talk a lot of the talk about postmodernity, and I was hoping that this would be one seminar where we don't mention the P word this weekend, but I've done so. A lot of people talk today about the fact that life it's harder to be trustworthy about things. Things seem to be less solid and reliable than they used to be, and that kind of informs the way in which we're ready to make lifelong commitments or not, and looking at professional life, it's much harder to be based with in one profession forever for your whole life because things are so uncertain. You don't know where you're going to be. You don't know. Short-term contracts seem to be the order of the day. Do you think it's harder, Tom, to make lifelong commitments these days than it used to be, or is that just a myth? Are we?
No, I think it is, and I think the economy is partly responsible, actually. If we live in a post-industrial capitalist consumer economy, that produces goods that are not supposed to be long-lasting because they're bad for the economy. If I bought a set of drawers from IKEA that lasted me 150 years, IKEA would go out of business. I mean, they need to produce stuff that's going to fall apart within 10 years, actually, and then you replace it and get a new one. And the whole ethos of a consumer economy is that you buy stuff and you replace it when it's no longer what you want. And I think it's very hard in when people have relationships to the material world that are patterned like that, for us to suddenly leap into another mode and become comfortable with making dedicated lifelong commitments. And also the expectations people have of particularly marriage vows, I think are very problematic. I'd be interested to hear the ministers here talking about what they see couples marrying for. One marriage counsellor once told me a fantastic thing. It fits in with what Carrie said, which is marriage doesn't make you happy, it makes you married. It's a new context for living life in. I think a lot of people buy the mythology that we get from the East Coast of America, the West Coast of America, which shows love as a path to happiness, partnership as the path to happiness. And it's very fragile. There are marriages out there now where the vows are saying, as long as we both shall love. And love is a feeling, not an action.
Yes.
It's not a willed intent. Yes. It's a feeling, an emotion, which, as we all know, is transitory.
Yes.
And while people marry with the expectation that that in the way that consumer goods make us happy for a short time, that marriage will somehow do that for us, then I think lifelong commitment within marriage is incredibly difficult to sustain. I don't think those are the right stories to be telling ourselves about what makes lifelong marriages work.
Yes.
Marriage is much more complex. It goes through troughs and peaks.
Yes.
It requires dogged determination. It will go through times when both of you look at each other and think, I don't want to be with you. And marriages that can't be sustained through those kind of times will not be lifelong.
Thank you. I think because we have swallowed the wholly emotional idea of vows and lifelong commitment, particularly in terms of personal relationships, we view with fascination those who can seem to sustain that, because we perhaps have a strange understanding of the basis of it. There are these documentaries on recently, and whether they're on arranged marriages or about those who've entered religious communities, we view with almost like David Attenborough-like fascination those who are willing to undergo lifelong vows. It'd be lovely to bring Sister Chris in here and hear a little about Sister, about how vows have informed and shaped your vocation and why you've taken them.
Yes. For me, I went through a stage where my faith was such that I felt that I could stay in the job I was doing, with my mortgage, with my house, but that for me personally, that wasn't enough, and that I had to find some way of giving my life to God. And it couldn't be on my terms, it had to be on God's terms. And that was very much, for me, it had to be through trying life in a religious community, through taking vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And these vows are extensions of the baptismal vows, giving up the world, giving up money, poverty, giving up the flesh, chastity, giving up the devil, obedience. And they're all vows that are a particular choice. I chose to make those vows. I chose that particular way of life. But it wasn't an easy choice. And it was a choice that, through the various stages of 3 years as a novice and then 7 years in temporary vows, I could only make the choice to stay and to make the promise to be a novice, to try and be obedient. The temporary vows not knowing whether it would actually be a lifetime commitment. Mm. But then eventually, 10 years after joining, yes, it did feel right to make that commitment for life. Mm. And I very much see as the vows as a commitment for life, both in terms of my own lifetime and in terms of a particular way of life. Poverty may seem easy. No mortgage, no overdrafts, none of the ties that keep you down. Poverty can also be very difficult. It was very difficult for me not to be able to buy Christmas presents for my parents, for my nephew and niece, for my brother, for friends. Chastity. Yes, giving up the relationship with one individual person, but a instead having a much broader relationship, trying to be open to all people, trying to show God's love two ways. And obedience. Obedience to the community, obedience to God. And so often that obedience can be taken as being a sort of resignation, a giving up of any power, a giving up of responsibility. It's not that. Rather, an obedience is a responsibility to the rest of my sisters in the community, a responsibility to God. So for me, vows are a particular way for me of following God's will, a recognition that it is just one way of following God.
Thank you very much. I love the phrase you used about it being on God's terms, and you wanted to commit your life on God's terms. I think it's quite important that we, when we're talking about a Christian view of vows, that we realise that Christians aren't just keen on lifelong vows because we like anything that's going to deny us freedom of choice because it seems a good idea. It's quite important to root our understanding of this whole issue in who God is. And Tom mentioned at the beginning the idea of covenant, and the theme of covenant is one that runs throughout Scripture, and it's the mother of all vows, really, covenant, which is God's promise to his people to be faithful to them in an exclusive, eternal way. And the story of Scripture, of course, is the story of God's people trying to live within the faithfulness of God. Jeremy, it'd be interesting to hear what you would say on this from covenant in Scripture. What about the faithfulness of God? How does that inform our understanding of vows? It's a biggie, I know.
No, it's fine. I think there's one bit of Scripture I'd just like to remind people of, which is a really surprising story. In Scripture, vows are almost always promises that people make to God, and they're usually in the form, Lord, if you do such and such for me, I will do such and such for you. Hannah says, Lord, if you will give me a child, I will give you this child back. And they're not always terribly comfortable to read the actual vows in Scripture, because this word is used of things you say to God. But there's also a whole category of swearing, of making agreements in a world that didn't have legal contracts that you drew up with people because you didn't trust them. You would make an agreement with somebody which says, I agree to do this to you. I agree that we will not invade your territory, and you agree that you will not invade my territory, and we will demonstrate our seriousness in this promise that we make to one another, and we will do it in a physical kind of way. What we'll do is we'll take some animals and we'll chop them in half in a kind of Damien Hirstish kind of way, separate the halves of the animals, and we'll hold hands and walk down the line together. And in a visual way, we say, may this happen to me and worse if I rat on the promise I'm making to you. And in Genesis 15, there's this beautiful story of God promising to Abraham a future and a hope, children, a nation, more descendants than the sand on the shore. And he puts Abraham into kind of suspended animation, asleep, and lays him to one side. And we're told Abraham has this dream of animals sacrificed and split in half in this bloody and weird way, separated into two lines. And down the middle of the line goes not Abraham, but a fire and a smoking pot, symbolizing the presence of God. And God says to me, to Abraham, I will be so faithful that I will take entirely the responsibility, as it were, for blessing you. You lay on one side. I'm not asking you to walk down the line with me. I'll do the walking down the line because I'm determined to bless you. And in a world where I think, actually, exactly as Carrie says, that promise-making, covenant-making, agreement-making is about shaping and constructing our future, I think for fallible people like us, to know that behind us we have a God who says, I am 100% for you and commit myself to you in that kind of a way, actually can give us courage to go on returning to the promises that we make, that we want to shape our future.
I think it's immensely helpful, because you find in Scripture this remarkable promise, as Jeremy's been describing, you shall be my people and I shall be your God. And that's like the marriage vow of God to his creation. And there's the sense that within the frailty of our own abilities to and inabilities to be faithful to God, there is this remarkable rock of God's faithfulness. And then that needs to be the context and the frame, I think, for any Christian understanding of both of our inability to remain faithful and of our determination to commit to each other in faith, because we know that there is a faithful God. Carrie, would you like to say something on this?
I'm sitting here finding out about all the wonderful things that vows open up for people, and also thinking, gosh, actually the categories of people who are allowed to make vows nowadays is rather thin. I think that's terrific, Chris, that you've had this sense of religious vocation, that you want to commit your life to this pattern of chastity and poverty, obedience. And for us who are Anglican ministers here on this bench, there's three of us here, the unlikely coagulation of vows that we make at ordination, they are very unlikely, some of them, and leave some of us feeling more uncomfortable. In fact, the bishop who ordained me finally said to me, Carrie, I did notice your eyes raising when you vowed allegiance to me as the bishop. And I said, that's fine, Bishop, because you understand that afterwards it says, and to Scripture, and we know which one wins. So he was less than totally satisfied on that, but that was all right. But what I want to bring here is, how do we understand, if vows are important, then how many opportunities do we allow people who either aren't at the moment married, or B, have no intention to get married, or C, have had their marriage collapse on them, to enter into a sort of sense of vowed life, which gives their, what was that term you were using about desire, dedication? Was it dedication, the term?
Yes. Dedication and constraint.
Dedication and constraint. Okay, that constrains us, but inside our dedication, that, you know, we have something we want to do, either for God or for the world, and we want to dedicate ourselves in a point of our lives to that vision. It might be, you know, a particular ecological vision. It might be a relationality issue apart from marriage. It might be a homosexual relationship. It might be a cluster dedication. It might have a more transitory nature than the whole of life, but a very clear dedication that this is longer than, you know, just 3 months. It may be a five-year dedication. My goodness, 5 years is quite a long time now, in not only in politics, but in religion. It's a long time. How, as church, do we enable people to come to that sort of attention, that focus, and say, we're going to pray God's blessing on this? You know, this really has a sort of vow-like status to it, and we're going to support you in it. I think we have been critically unimaginative about it. We have been nervous about vow-making because it has this sort of lifelong entanglement in it, and some of our vows we're not sure that we want to entangle our whole lives in it, but we certainly do want to entangle a certain serious amount of our lives. So that's one thing. And the other thing I do want to just pop into this whole discussion here is actually one of the drivers of my life is my devotion and love for my children. And, you know, I haven't had a place apart from baptism to be able to articulate that. And I think as church, too, we've been singularly unimaginative in the way that we've been there to encourage both parents and those who are clustered around as other adults who get involved with children's lives, to be able to express that side of things, which is very much against the line of individualism that we get in our contemporary society, which is that child is your business, and if you're not looking, you know. So having spent 3 years in Africa, I got a very different view on how our children are to be perceived by the community, because any adult who was part of our relational community basically had their real say in how our family was raised, and also, you know, as a point of love and physical affection for them. Now, inside that community, which was in the Congo, there are actually sort of liturgies, communal liturgies, in which that obligation is expressed. Actually, it's expressed mostly at the point of childbirth itself, when clusters of women will come together and start praying for the mother-to-be, that she be safe in her childbirth, and that the child who is given to the community is the community's responsibility. Now, we have very few places where that can be expressed. So there's two things to pop into the discussion.
Thank you. Can we run with that for a moment then? And it's a good question to open up to all of us here present. How do we open up the area of vows for the wider community to engage with? Who has anybody got anything they'd like to contribute to that? Examples of vows? Yes, we got the roving mic ready. This lady just on the floor here.
Where?
Just down here.
Well, it's not really examples of vows, but as a single person, it really is an issue that it's quite difficult to feel as fully part of the church as you would like to. Very often you go into services and they're full of families. And sometimes, say, Mothering Sunday, you do feel quite aware that you aren't actually part of it. I've had people come up to me in church and say, I don't know why you come to this church. This is a family service. And I've actually been going to that church for 17 years since I was a student. And I thought, well, this, on and off, but I mean, I thought, well, this is very odd.
Yes.
And in terms of vows, I mean, you don't have vows as a single person. You have commitments, and your commitments are to other things. I mean, I'm a doctor, and I have my professional life, and I have commitments to friends, but they are more transitory. And I suppose the church can offer, through the sacraments, points of contact with God and with the other, but that it's not the same as having those sorts of points of order in your life that I suppose marriage and ordination would offer.
Yes.
And I don't know what you could put in its place, because there are gaps in your life if you're a single person, and the reality is that those gaps are there.
Yes.
There's also the issues of one's sexuality, for example. What do you do to acknowledge that? And the church isn't really very good at acknowledging women's sexuality or single people's sexuality. And I don't know what she would do about that, but it's useful to acknowledge it, perhaps.
Thank you. Thanks very much. This lady just here, with her hand raised.
You're saying about vows for ordinary people, but you look at the True Love Waits campaign in the States. It looks great on the surface.
The which campaign, sorry?
True Love Waits.
Oh, yes.
And look really great to begin with. All these young people going up saying, yeah, I'm going to wait. But what happened was it might delay onset of sexual activity for 6 months, but then they weren't prepared. There's a higher rates of pregnancy, higher rates of sexual transmitted disease in the group that had made those promises. So there's the problem of making things into a fashion statement or yes. a trend or a fad.
Yes.
And there's always, and like baptism is a fad for a lot of people, but I say, yeah, we're going to get a kid done. And they say, well, what about the promises you make? Hmm. What promises? And
sure, yeah. Yeah, can I come back on something that you've hinted at there, which is something that came up earlier about the fact that vows are so huge that very often when, for example, people come for baptism preparation or come to me as a vicar and want to get married or to come for baptism, there's not necessarily a very large understanding on their part of what they're going to be doing in the making of these vows. And often we come to huge vows very ill prepared, and we've just got a little seed of something that we want to, it's worth committing, it's the pearl of great price, the little bit of love or of faith that we want to express in these vows. And one of the things that puts people off making lifelong commitments is this fear that they are so huge. We fear them because they seem so big. I would be interested, Tom, to what extent do you think are vows about becoming? Are they're intentional, surely? Yeah, they're about what we want to become, of not just about saying, this is where I've got to in my life.
Sure, and the marriage vows are very specific in using the language of will.
Yes.
And will is all about intention, and the love that is expressed in the marriage vows is intended. I will love you. Mm. That means when I wake up and I feel awful, I will still make you a cup of tea, that kind of thing. I've got a few other thoughts, just thoughts on a few of the comments. I don't think the church is very good at men's sexuality either, so I wouldn't kind of pick on any on women's. I think it's just bad on sexuality. I think the culture's better on men's sexuality and not so good at recognizing women's sexuality. On singleness, I think it's very difficult to use singleness as a concept, because all the discussions that I've ever come across on singleness tend to focus on the absence of marriage, and so it all sort of turns into dating clubs and trying to get you to be not single. I think single people experience the issues that married people experience, which is the issues of being human. Mm. And that's really what we're talking about. The fact that services are structured around children depends on demography of churches and all that sort of thing. But the vows that I thought that you would have been involved with would be professional vows, the Hippocratic Oath. Well, if that's not said, well, that's interesting. I mean, Carrie raised this interesting question of where are the space for vows and commitments. And it occurred to me that people do develop a sense of vocation beyond the formal church structures. I mean, I have a very strong sense of vocation to my politics. Mm. And there's no space for that to be recognized, although that's something I am pursuing as my career. And I suspect you have a very strong sense of vocation towards being a doctor and looking after your patients and providing care to people within the community, and again there's no sense in which that's recognized. And I suggest that there are a multitude of vocations out there that are growing within people as they reach adulthood. And the church has got a good way of recognizing vocations within the church, but not vocations external to the church. And my final thought is, I don't think it's a good idea to get teenagers making vows. I like the idea of 10 years of kind of training and becoming a novice and being absolutely sure that you really... I can imagine 10 years of marriage preparation would freak a lot of people out, but you'd probably end up with a lower divorce rate. Yeah. I think a lot of young Christians, because of other vows of chastity, are quite keen to get married quicker than that.
Yes. Jeremy, do you want to pick this one up?
Yes, I do. I think, I warm, in some ways to what Carrie said about looking for diversity in the vow-making business. But I think I also want to suggest that we need to think about vows at a number of levels. It's certainly true that there are in existence, there have been in existence in history, Christian religious communities where people have taken temporary vows, and that's been part of the business of that community. There are religious communities where lay people, as it were, promise to be part of it for a period of time, and actually the length of time they promise may depend on those people and the commitment that they want to make. Certainly scripture is full of promise making, which is sometimes really very personal. People make those promises themselves to God or themselves to another person, and it may not necessarily be that everybody wants all their promises and commitments, as it were, to need the public sanction of the public church. I think there are all sorts of commitments that I hold quite dear to myself that I have hardly ever articulated to any other person in a way, but they do structure my life. And the trouble with the word vows is you think that if it's not written down and you don't say it in a set form, it's not a proper kind of vow. The truth is, of course, in our society there are all sorts of people quite beyond the religious sphere who do take promises because they hold important public office. Policemen, members of the military, members of the legal community all make public promises and declarations because in very significant ways their declared commitment to be whatever they're going to be for how long they're going to be it shape our society. So doing it publicly may be very important because you have a particular public role. But actually, maybe our imagination in the Christian community needs to be not only into doing it publicly, I think there is certainly a space for that, but in finding ways to encourage us to shape our future intentionally with these sort of boundary markers along the way, some of which may take place within the context of our friendships, our little friendship groups, our church community, or indeed in a more public form.
Whatever the thank you, Jeremy. Whatever the level of the promises that we make, one thing that we all come up against sooner or later, and certainly one of the big questions in Scripture is what on earth do we do when we break our vows, and how do we are they still valid, and how do they still apply? I wonder, Sister Chris, if you have any thoughts on this, and whether the faithfulness of God is an encouragement, because when we face our frailty in the face of huge vows, I mean, you made some pretty big ones. I mean, how do you?
I think it's very important for me at the different stages of making my commitments. There was one phrase at the end, "with the help of God."
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And to me, yes, I'm human. I don't always get things right. I sometimes get disobedient. I sometimes spend money on ice cream and in the wing docks. but I think it's also my God's the Christian God, and it's the Christ who forgives.
Yes.
And yes, there are people who, having made the vows for one reason or another, and having made vows for life, they actually can no longer live within those vows. But for most people, having gone through that experience of making the vows, of living the life, it's brought them to a greater wholeness, to the place where God actually wants them to be. It's all been part of the journey.
That's very helpful. I think there's this sense of, for myself, with my vocational vows and in marriage as well, there's a sense of them being about becoming and something that you grow into. It's a sense of willing something. It's I will be this. Does that mean that for Christians, Carrie, do you think that vows should necessarily be lifelong? I mean, some of the things that you were suggesting earlier suggested there's a case for vows for a fixed term, sort of provisional vows. Are vows necessarily lifelong for Christians? Or, I mean, any thoughts on that?
Well, you see, there's two things about vows that sort of disturb me. There's both positive and negatives of it. The two things that disturb me about vows is, one, why do we have to put the lifelong brackets round it, and the second one is the particularity of vows. What am I thinking of when I'm saying that? Well, in an age when we are encountering all the time different ways of potentially operating, different faith commitments from the communities that we encounter, different people groups coming into our nation, different bits of sources of information that suddenly come at you and actually demand a response from you. Is there a level at which we can handle some diversity inside the particularity that vow making yes. sort of demands from us?
Yes.
And I think we have a problem here, because the Jewish culture out of which, you know, the great Abrahamic covenant is given has a particularity about it. It doesn't sit really very happily with diversity.
Hmm.
And so I think as church, and I'm speaking, you know, as an ordained minister here, I just think the church can be a very hard taskmaster with people.
Hmm.
And sometimes not hard enough, you know, in a funny sort of way, particularly on its own. But it becomes a hard taskmaster if it says, here are the vows, you take them or leave them, they're lifelong. And if you break them, that's you done for. I know, Chris, that we serve the living Christ, who comes with compassion, affection, healing, and forgiveness. But is Jesus the sort of person who makes those sort of demands of lifelong commitment? Well, at one level, yes, and at another level, it's much more dynamic than that, and that it's relational. And of course, we've talked about relations being, and I've talked about the future becoming now by the sort of vows we make. Mm. At the same time, I think sometimes we can build heavy millstones, both around our own necks and around others, if we don't encourage one another to help us to live out those vows that we have undertaken, which is why I'm wanting to open up the discussion, really, about what sort of vows are we all implicated in, and if yes. you're not part of a communal vow-making culture, then there isn't an equality of engaging with one another's lives in how can I help you to become the person that you want to be, just as how can you help me fulfill those desires that are at the heart of who I want to be. You know, so it's much more dynamic and flowing, much less legislative.
I'm with you. I'm aware that we're pretty short on time now. It'd be lovely to hear if any of you have got any examples, as we begin to draw to a close, of how vows have shaped your life, whether that's personally or vocationally. Charlotte, do you want to say something? Just in the corner here, my friend.
Yes, hi. I was asked to be a godparent when I was about 19, 20. No, I must be a little bit older than that, 22 perhaps. And I mean, I had a Christian background, but I certainly wasn't a Christian at this time. I actually wasn't able to be at this service, so my cousin, who was the mother, sent me the card, and I read it, and I was so shocked as to what I had promised and what I had said I believed, that it actually really started me on my search. And that's really how, that was one of the many things that God used to prompt me to search for, you know, where my life should go.
So the definiteness of those, the clarity of
I believe, those three, you know. And I will.
Yes. Thank you. Anybody else got an example? Who were you travelling to before? Better go back to them. Thank you.
Hi, it's actually just picking up on a few other things as well. I was brought up in a Christian family and went to church every Sunday. And with regards to like lifelong vows, I almost kind of grew into it without realising I'd done it, if you see what I mean. I'd gone through senior Sunday school, and then all of a sudden there's nothing to belong to, and you're expected to be sitting in church and being a member of church. And it was almost expected, or it felt like it was expected, that in order to belong to the church you had to go to confirmation classes, right, or whatever. And it's like, I did it because that's what was expected, in order to then, it was the next step on from Sunday school almost. And I feel in some ways that I kind of cheated God a bit on that, because it's like, well, I did it because all my friends were doing it as well. And I think the first vow I ever really took properly was my marriage vow.
Mm.
And it's like, that's one heck of a big marriage vow. As I'm finding out, I've now got two children aged 3.5 and 1. And it's like, it's hard. And we have conflicts on some things that we do. And it's hard. It's like, I want to work this through because I believe that I should be with this guy for the rest of my life. But it's hard. And I think we, myself and my husband, do youth work. And I think sometimes, I know our church in some ways is almost afraid to give teenagers and young people responsibility. And so they look for other things to commit to. And possibly, I don't know, there could be things within the church entourage that once they finish coming through the young people's thing, they could commit to for, say, 2 years or something, to doing something like Kreisrota or coffee or even just simple things. So they get an idea of possibly committing to something for a period of time and realising that if you don't feel like doing it but it's your turn, you've still got to do it. Or you've got to commit yourself to finding someone else to do it. And I think issues like that have shaped my life a bit, where it's like you've kind of grown into it without realising quite what you've done.
And I think in the church we're pretty good or bad perhaps at giving people involvement in church life that implicates you in it forever, and you feel like when you're given a job, even if it's, you know, whether it's the flower rota or whatever, the coffee rota, that's it. You know, I'm there now forever, and there's no escape. There has to be some freedom within life like that. We need to wrap up. Well, there was one more person. Was it? Chap with the hat here and the lady at the front here.
Hello. Yeah, this is just a reflection on what you've been saying. It strikes me that the church that we're in now is a church that's been founded on 2,000 years roughly, where church and state have been the same institution. And therefore, the vows that we've inherited now seem to be wrapped up with things like civic duty and our place in society and our commitments to the social structures. And a lot of the challenge that we seem to be facing as a church, particularly in the area of vows, is trying to understand who we are as Christians now, where society has, in some respects, abandoned us as a church and gone its own way, and it's fighting against the vows that are now seen as the Christian vows, so they want to kind of pass those off and put those aside. And we seem to be struggling with the idea that that's really important they stick with us, because that keeps us somewhere at the centre of power and at the centre of the ethics of society and all those sorts of areas. And my reflection is, somewhere in all this, we need to learn what it means to be on our own as Christians and what it means somehow to be released. And where does vow fit into being released into the life which is exclusively with God and as a community of Christians, rather than as a civic element of a wider society, which is no longer a Christian society. I know that's kind of rambly, but it seems to me, as we try and cling on to all those vows, that's all the historical background of our civic place in a society, and that is no longer the way it is. So until the church has the imagination to think about where we're going this century and going forward and not being at the centre of society, it'll be very difficult for us to understand where vows and where commitments actually fits in.
Very briefly, Tom. Yes, we've got about 2 minutes.
Yeah. My response to that is actually, I think there are good reasons why the church has been intertwined with society, and it's part of the church's mission. One of the great problems for people marrying today is that the language and theology of contract marriage is inadequate for sustaining relationships unless you bring in theological ideas of forgiveness and commitment and the kind of covenant sacramental ideas that marriage is something above and beyond a temporary agreement between two people as long as it feels good. I think it collapses and many people struggle to sustain those relationships. What we don't have is a public language that is secular and able to cope with the complexities of human relationships. The church has a mission to the society to help society construct that public language and to construct stories that people can tell each other that will inform relationships that will endure. And I think to abandon that is to abandon mission. And without mission, We're just a group of kind of self-help, let's get together and worship God and make ourselves feel good. Yes. You know, without mission, we're not the church.
Thank you. There's a lovely quote from Clive James once wrote that a society is civilized to the extent that it understands human frailty, which is a quote that I've often thought about. And it strikes me that as we try to work out this question of vows in our society today, both as church and as a country, there is a sense of how do I deal with my own inability to be faithful? How can I approach vowing myself and committing myself when I know who I am and what I am like and what life is like now? And it strikes me as we close that the contribution that the Christian church has to offer is this sense of keeping returning home to the graciousness of God in Christ and the faithfulness of God and his immense patience with our own frailty. And his faithfulness is perhaps the place to begin and end with our understanding of vows. I'm going to have to draw a line under it there because there's loads more that we can go into there. Thank you so much for listening and contributing so well to that. Thank you to my panellists this afternoon, and have a good last few hours of the festival. Thank you. Thank you.